We're turning today to Acts chapter 9, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter number 9. This is the portion that speaks about the conversion of the Apostle Paul, or Saul, as he was known as, back in Acts chapter 9, his conversion on the road to Damascus. And we're going to break in at verse number 20 to this reading of God's Word. Acts chapter 9, verse 20. And I want to speak to you today upon the subject of church membership. Church membership. It's something that I had hoped to speak to you a while ago, And then we had this date for electing elders, and I thought it was important and took precedent to deal with the eldership. But want us to think about this subject of church membership today, just while we're on the subject of the church. Very important subject, something that's often neglected and overlooked. And so we want to think about it today. And we're reading from Acts chapter 9, verse 20. Just after the conversion of Saul and the road to Damascus, we are told in verse 20 of Acts chapter 9, "And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem and came thither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him." It's interesting that we're told, "Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap," the law of the harvest. And Saul, a devout Jew, was a man that took counsel that he might persecute the Christians. Now that he's joined the Christians, the Jews that he's left and the sect that he's left behind are now taking counsel that they might kill Saul. And so sometimes, even whenever we're saved, the results of our previous life can still have an effect upon us, even at a later date. And here the Jews are taking counsel how they might kill Saul because he's become a Christian. And so his Christianity cost him something. And he's taken up the cross, identifying himself with the Savior. And the result is that he's experiencing persecution. Verse 24, "But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and laid him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and how he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him." And so the Grecians as well, the non-Jews, the Gentiles wanted to slay Saul because he's become a Christian. And so you can see this man's life was prosperous, he was popular, until he embraced Jesus Christ. "And all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Verse 30, "Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walked in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, and were multiplied." And we know that God will bless this reading of his word to all of our hearts for his own namesake. Let's just still our hearts in a word of prayer, and we'll seek the Lord, please, together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come today to again consider thy word to our hearts at this time, we pray, O God, for help. We ask, O God, for the speaking voice of God as he ministers to us through his word. Visit us, Lord. Guide us. Speak to our hearts. Give us wisdom and grace. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we will plough a straight furrow today as we would seek, O God, to honour Thee. Grant to me now, O God, that help. Fill me with Thy Spirit. Take away every influence that would distract my mind and the minds of the people. And, O God, grant today that we will hear what God the Lord will speak. And we pray that Jesus Christ Himself, the Lord of glory, will be exalted and glorified. We ask these things in the Saviour's name and for God's eternal glory. Amen. Excuse me. We are living, brethren, in days where people are willing to join many, many organizations. But whenever it comes to becoming a member of the local church, it's something that's frowned upon. It's something that's deemed to be restrictive. It's something that many would say is perhaps not biblical, something that God doesn't want us to do. And yet many people are very glad to join all sorts of earthly organizations and legitimate things upon this earth. For example, people are quite happy to sign their name upon the line and to join the bank and to have their name written there, and they're the member of the First Trust or member of the Northern Bank or the Bank of Ireland or some other financial institution or building society. It may be that people are very glad to join the golf club and to pay in a fee annually, that they can be members of a certain golf club or a fishing club or perhaps a gym just to keep fit and so on and so forth, maybe a political institution or one of the loyal orders or perhaps a football team or so on and so forth. And people are very glad to join earthly organizations. But sad to say, many Christians, many who are born again, many of God's people don't feel any sort of responsibility to join a local church and to become a member of a local assembly of God's people. It's good to look at Scripture whenever we come to consider any subject that we would think upon on this earth. What does the Bible say? What does God say? What does the Holy Ghost say? What do the apostles say? What do the prophets say? Has the Bible any instruction, any counsel for us on this matter? And I would suggest to you this morning that the Bible has much to say and much to teach and much counsel to give upon the subject of church membership. There's a wonderful text of Scripture that's loosely related to this subject found in the book of Psalms, chapter 87 and verse number 2. God says that He loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. God loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. Now, the gates of Zion were the gates that surrounded God's holy city and the gates that led into the center of the place of worship for God's people. And so God's children, the nation of Israel, would have gathered together as often as possible at the gates of Zion. Now, God loved the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. God didn't despise the dwellings of Jacob. The dwellings of Jacob spoke about the families in Israel and the little groups that would have met together outside of Jerusalem, the dwellings of Jacob, the synagogues, and so on and so forth. But above all these places and the families of God, God loved more the gates of Zion. That is to say, He took more delight in the public assembly of God's people than people meeting in private just in their homes. Now, I believe the family altar is very important. I believe that every family should worship the Lord, and we should worship the Lord in our own homes, in our own tents, and certainly there are times whenever God's people can meet together outside of the local established church. That's fine. We don't despise that. But the Word of God is abundantly clear that God's people should, as they're physically enabled, to meet together as an assembly of believers publicly. Publicly. Because God loves the gates of Zion. Some argue, I don't need to attend a church. I don't need to become a member of a church. I don't need to meet with God's people. I can worship the Lord in the home. You can worship the Lord in the home, and you should worship the Lord in the home. But Scripture is clear that God loves the gates of Zion more than the dwelling of Jacob. God Himself in heaven has designated a spiritual home for His people. And that spiritual home is the local church. Now, whenever we began this series on the church, and we talked about the origin of the church and the order of the church and the officers of the church, we did say that there is such a thing as the invisible church. That's the church that, largely speaking, is not seen primarily by the naked eye. It's the church of the firstborn, those who have been born again by God's Spirit, those who are saved, washed in the blood, their names written in heaven, part of the body of Christ, the family of God, who have repented of sin and received Jesus Christ by faith. Members of the true church of Jesus Christ. And then there's also the visible church. And across Northern Ireland and across the world today, you can see the visible church. All that profess the name of Jesus Christ. All that profess to follow the Bible. All that meet together in His name. But not everybody that attends a visible church is a member of the invisible church. You can become a member of a church and be baptized and confirmed and have your name in the church roll and sit at the Lord's table and never be born again. And at the same time, a person can be a member of the invisible church, saved, washed in the blood, but not a member, not affiliated to a local church assembly. And the ideal situation is to be a member of both. First and foremost, to be a member of Christ's church, the body of Christ, but then to join yourself to a local church assembly and to become a member. So we want to speak today for a short while on church membership. And we want to say something, first of all, about the case for membership. Is it biblical to say that a person should become a member of a church assembly? Well, let's look at some references in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. First of all, Acts chapter 2 and verse number 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. You'll remember the scene here. Peter's been preaching at Pentecost, filled with the Holy Ghost. Goes out and preaches. Many people are pricked in their hearts. Embrace Jesus Christ as Savior, having repented of their sin. And then it says in verse number 41, then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them, unto the disciples, unto those who were already saved, meeting together, added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. So it says there that 3,000 souls were saved, and they were added unto them, added unto the apostles. They joined the disciples, and they continued with them steadfastly in doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then verse 47 of the same portion, it says, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Then Acts chapter 5, verse number 14. Acts 5, verse 14. And believers were the more added to the Lord. And so whenever you look at these three texts of Scripture, you see something very clear. This word added, which means affiliated or placed beside. Acts 5, 14. Believers added to the Lord. Joined to Christ, placed beside Him. They had come to the Lord, but were also told that not only were they added unto the Lord and added unto the church, But they were also added unto them that already believed, and they continued with them in fellowship. And so people that believed not only affiliated themselves with Christ, but they affiliated themselves with God's people. Now, the portion that we read together in Acts chapter 9 records something of what happened after Saul was converted on the road to Damascus. And we're told in verse number 26, "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed," or he decided, or he desired, or he purposed in his heart, "he essayed to join himself to the disciples." Now, the disciples were the outward followers of Jesus Christ. Those that professed to know him. Those that professed to be saved. Those that professed to love him. Those that met together in his name, the visible church. Saul knew that in Jerusalem there were a body of people calling themselves disciples, followers of the Lord. And as soon as Saul is converted, and whenever he come to Jerusalem, he essayed, purposed in his heart, that he would join himself to this group of believers who were following the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word join there, it literally means to glue himself to the disciples, or to stick with the disciples, to come amongst the disciples, and to publicly affiliate himself to them. He was joining a visible group of believers. He was sticking with them, and he was seeking to glue himself to them. And so that verb join, it literally means to glue oneself to. And so that's what Saul purposed in his heart that he was going to do. Here's a group of people. They're believers. They love the Lord Jesus Christ. They are meeting together in Jerusalem, continuing steadfastly in doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. I want to join these people and glue myself to them and stick with them and become one of their number. Verse 27, it says, "Barnabas," one of the members of the church already, "took him, brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them," unto the apostles or disciples, "how he had seen the Lord in the way, and how he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." And so what Barnabas is doing here is he is bringing Saul in before the apostles, before the disciples, saying, "This man has experienced the new birth. He has been converted on the road to Damascus. The Lord has spoken to him. He has responded. He is saved. And he's already been testifying that the Lord has saved him to the people in Damascus." And Barnabas is really indicating before the disciples that this man Saul should be brought in and should be joined to the disciples. And so there was something more here than just a man coming along and attending a meeting, or a man standing in the open air with the disciples. But here's a man that is interviewed, questioned, testifies before the disciples, and is brought in. And as soon as he's brought in, it says in verse number 30 that the brethren brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. And so evidently the people have embraced this man and are using their authority now to thrust him out into the service of the Lord. Now, we have been thinking in recent days about the characteristics of the elder, the requirements of the elder, and the role of the elder. And you'll remember that we said in days gone past that the bishop, the elder, and the overseer are all one and the same office. And we looked at the characteristics that are laid down in 1 Timothy 3. And it says there that in verse number 4, you don't need to look it up again, but the elder or the bishop or the overseer is to be one that ruleth well his own house. Verse number 5, "For a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" So the very fact that God calls men into leadership to oversee his church indicates that they have to oversee something, and they oversee a group of people. How can you have a person ruling over God's flock if nobody has actually joined themselves to God's flock? and come into membership of that flock? How can they exercise discipline, give direction, and as they did with Saul, send them forth into the work of the Lord? The case for eldership or membership is not only seen in the language of the Bible, the word added, the word joined, not only seen in the case of Saul, not only seen in the case of the oversight, but also seen in the analogies that the Bible gives for the assembly of God's people. The Bible classes the church as being a building, as being a body, as being a family, as being a flock, and as being a priesthood. Now, can you, in all honesty, imagine a body if the members and the parts of the body aren't joined together? It just wouldn't work and it wouldn't happen. And so every part of the body is committed to the rest of the body and is joined to that body. And that's why the Bible's very clear that causing division or schism in the body of Christ is a very serious offense, because the body is to be joined together. And the body of Christ is to be seen in a real and tangible way in the local assembly of God's people, which as well should be a body. It also talks about the whole building being fitly framed together. All the parts joined together, cemented together, glued together, bolted together as a building, something that stands in unity, something that is joined together. Same analogy is seen with the family. Family wouldn't work where people are not joined together, taking the same name, meeting together, living together, and loving one another. It would be a dysfunctional family otherwise. And the reality is, yes, we're joined to Jesus Christ by faith. We are members of his body, but in being members of his body, we ought to be joined one to another. The only case in Scripture where a person is instructed not to be a member of a local church is in the case of serious sin that is not repented of. For example, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth here. In 1 Corinthians 5, he says to them in verse number 1, "It is commonly reported that there is fornication among you." Fornication, sexual relationships outside of marriage. And he says, "such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." And so this fornication that is spoken of is very, very vile and grievous. A man taking his father's wife, and will not go into it, but you can get the picture. "And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, but have done this deed, and that he hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." And so what is happening here in the church of Corinth? This immoral act is happening, vile in the sight of God. Paul says to the people, he says, rather than dealing with it, disciplining this man, he says, "You're puffed up." And he says, "You're actually proud of the fact that there are people like this in your assembly, and you haven't even mourned over it." Paul says in verse 3, "For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of the Lord, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened." And so what Paul is saying here is that this man who has done this act, if he's not willing to repent of it, and if he's not willing to turn from it, needs to be put out of your assembly, and put out of the membership of your church, and you need to exercise discipline and authority over this man, so that the testimony of Christ remains pure. Now, if there's no oversight, and if there's no membership, and if there's no authority, and if there's no submission in a church, how could they exercise such discipline? You see, this leads on to the next thing that we want to consider, and that's the practicalities of membership. You see, the administration of the church can't be carried out in a very real or tangible way unless there is a membership within the church. The administration of the church necessitates a membership. For example, the whole area of discipline and subjection to authority necessitates a membership. And I know that in this climate in which we're living, the subject of discipline and the subject of authority is something that is despised amongst Christians today. And yet, whenever we think of the state or the land or the country, we can recognize, yes, there needs to be authority. Paul highlights this in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, where he says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever, therefore, resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." And this is speaking of the authority in the land, in the state. And you can think of the New Testament days and the New Testament age, whenever you had tyrants that were in authority. And nevertheless, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Listen, you mightn't like Caesar, you mightn't like everything he stands for, but you still have to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's." And so we recognize authority, we should, in the state. Governmental authority, authority by way of the authority of the police and so on and so forth. And yet the same word of God that speaks about authority in the land speaks about authority in the church of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13, verse 17, Paul says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you." And so the apostle here is saying that the people that God has put in authority in the church are there for your benefit. They watch for your souls. They want your highest good in a spiritual sense. And if they show biblical authority and they're godly men that you have chosen, you want to submit yourselves because they watch for your souls and it's profitable. The Lord Jesus Christ on this earth took a place of subjection. He took upon himself, the Bible says, the form of a servant. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "If thou be willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." The Lord, on one occasion, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 9, met a centurion, a Roman soldier who was in charge of 100 men in his battalion. And he says, "I also am a man under authority." You see, no man is a law unto himself. I'm a man under authority. Every elder and deacon in this church is under authority. The moderator of this church is under authority. And the reality is that while people acknowledge authority in the world, authority in the armed forces, even authority in a schoolroom, or even authority in something as simple as a football team. You have a manager, you have a captain, you've got a goalkeeper, you've got different positions, and everybody works together. And they pass the ball around, and they're under authority. And yet, the sad thing is, in the Church of Jesus Christ today, many people despise authority. And the book of Jude, verse number 8, talks about filthy dreamers that defile the flesh, despising dominion, hating authority. And so you see how the Word of God's clear that no Christian really should be a free agent. And the sad thing is that in these days in which we're living, people can get very disgruntled with things and want their own way. And as soon as they don't get their own way, they leave the church, they go to another church. Then they leave that church and they go somewhere else. And then they maybe start up their own assembly or start up their own ministry. And the reality is that there's a lot of things happening, even in the evangelical scene, that would not be happening if people recognized that Jesus Christ has ordained and instituted a spiritual home for his people. And so really the idea that is given whenever there's no authority, no subjection one to another, no accountability, no discipline, is that God really is an anarchist. And God isn't interested in anything being done decently and in order. And just let everybody do what they like and do that which is right in your own eyes. And so discipline within the church necessitates a membership. But also membership helps strengthen the service within a church. Every single person that God saves, every person that the Lord saves, I believe with all my heart that He gives a gift. Everybody has a different gift. And every person that knows the Lord and is saved, God has given you a gift. It might be the gift of teaching, Sunday school class or Bible class, or it might be the gift of even teaching someday in the will of God at a congregation. It might be the gift of encouragement. It might be the gift of prayer. It might be the gift of leadership. It might be the gift of organization. It might be some other gift. It might even be the financial resources to support the work of God. God gives to every person a gift. And whenever the gifts are brought together and everybody serves the Lord to the best of their ability within the body of Christ, then the service and the testimony and the witness for the Lord is strengthened. And so the gifts, I believe, that God's people have ought to be pulled together. You can think, for example, of an orchestra. Some people are gifted on their percussion instruments. Some are gifted on the wind instruments. Some are gifted with the stringed instruments. And others are gifted with keeping the time and different things. Some are gifted with the writing of the music. And all these things come together in harmony for the good of the whole orchestra. You can think as well of an army. People are gifted in different ways. Some are gifted strategists. Some are gifted with a certain type of weapon. Some are gifted medically. Some are gifted organizationally. Some are gifted with regards to reading maps and so on and so forth. And so an army, everybody has a different gift. But the gifts are pooled together under the one organization. And the reality is that the testimony and the work and the warfare is strengthened. Warren Wiersbe said that the ministry of a local church can be summarized with a little acrostic, the word wife, because the church is the bride of Christ. And he says there's four things that the church ought to be there for. First of all, worship. Secondly, instruction. Thirdly, fellowship. Fourthly, evangelism. Now, some people might be gifted in different areas, but whenever everybody pools their resources together and their gifts and their talents and their abilities together, then worship, instruction, fellowship, and evangelism is strengthened. And there's so much that we can do if we pool our resources in this local church. There's so many avenues of outreach that are already going out, and yet there's still much more that can be done and could be done. I know that we've pulled our resources together, and there's Sunday school teachers, there's children's workers, there's the media team, there's people that work in a very practical way in the church, there's those that exercise leadership in Sunday school, children's meetings, youth fellowship, the oversight of the church, organists, pianists, cleaners, all sorts of different things. And you see, whenever the gifts and the talents are pulled together and people get their shoulders behind the work, then the work of God can go forward in a very practical way. Also, simple things like voting rights. For example, we're having God willing, a vote on Tuesday night to elect new men into eldership. Now, if everybody was allowed to vote, whether they were a member or not, you could go out and bring your members of your family and people that know absolutely nothing about the character of the men that are standing or about the requirements of an elder. And so you see how simple things like this necessitate a church membership. Now, in closing, we'll go through them very quickly. What are the qualifications of a member in a local church? Well, it's certainly not their gifts, their talents, their abilities, their intellect, their financial situations. Those things fall to the wayside. There are several very simple things that the Bible indicates qualify a person for church membership, in this church especially. A converted membership. A person should not be a member of a church unless they're saved. And as well, a saved person should not join a church that doesn't call for a converted membership. As we have said, the church is the body of Christ, the family of God. And if a person has never received Christ as Savior and in reality is not a child of God, they should not be a member of a local church. You read in the epistles, whenever Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, the church at Galatia, the church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi, the church at Colossae, he always began by addressing them either as brethren in Christ Jesus or as saints. And so it indicates very clearly that if a person is to join a church, they should be saved. And you can see the practicalities of that. If a person's a member of a church, they can stand for eldership or for deacon or for any avenue of work in the church. But if they're not saved, then the church loses its testimony. Not only a converted membership, but also a committed membership. A committed membership. Now, let's be honest about this. There's no perfect church. Free Presbyterian Church is certainly not a perfect church. And while there's no perfect church, there are many good churches. There are many good churches besides the Free Presbyterian Church. Many other fellowships and churches that are faithful to God across the land and across the world that seek to uphold truth and uphold righteousness. And I believe whenever we look at the New Testament, and I challenge you to read it, read the book of Acts, read the epistles, and see the high view that the New Testament calls people to have for the church of Jesus Christ and for the local church. Jesus Christ loved his church enough to give his life's blood for it, that he might purchase the church. Now, I'm a Free Presbyterian by conviction. I left the Presbyterian Church about 10 years ago, and I'm a Free Presbyterian by conviction, but I'm not under any delusion. I know that the Free Presbyterian Church is not perfect, but I don't believe at the same time that it's in error or in heresy doctrinally. And whenever I left the church that I grew up in and felt that it let down many of the standards and truths of God's word regarding separation and the need to be born again and so on and so forth, I purposed in my heart that I would seek the Lord, search the scriptures, and find a church that I could commit myself to and become a member of. You see, whenever people hop from church to church and from fellowship to fellowship, the testimony of the church, not the denomination, but the whole visible church of Jesus Christ, is weakened. And it's a poor testimony before the world. And so what we're saying is very simple, that a member of a church should be fully committed to the work of that church. And in reality, the only warrant that the Word of God gives to leave a church is whenever that church fails to uphold the principles and the truths of God's Word in doctrine and in practice. Church that I grew up in, I remember there was once an election for elders, and a very good man in the church left as soon as the election was over because he wasn't elected in as an elder and took offense by it. And he left the church, and I would put to you that that is not a biblical or sound reason for leaving a church. God wants his people to be committed and submissive to his will because we believe in a sovereign God. And so commitment can be expressed in many ways. Diligent attendance at God's house. Attendance as is possible at the prayer meetings. Support of the church by prayer and by finance. Private devotion, of course, goes without saying. A person should not only be a member of a local church and support the prayer meetings in that church, but should also be very much at prayer in their own homes. And they should seek to guard the unity of the church as well. And so there needs to be a converted membership, a committed membership, but also a clean membership. Scripture says, "Be ye clean, be ye pure that bear the vessels of the Lord." Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And so it's my responsibility as a member of this church to keep myself pure, that the testimony of Christ be not hindered, and to guard the church of Jesus Christ. Every member of a church has a responsibility to guard the church against any sort of division that can come from without. Be very careful about how we speak about other Christians in the church. I, for one, could say that if somebody came to me outside of this church assembly and began to gossip about a member of this church, and began to say something about so-and-so in your church, or so-and-so that's in leadership in your church, or so-and-so that attends your place and begin to say this, that, and the other, I, for one, would be deeply offended and deeply hurt, because we need to love one another and band together and not listen to gossip or listen to rumors or allow anybody to speak against the witness of Christ in Coleraine. Why? Because we're a family. And there's nothing that can hurt a father or a mother more whenever somebody comes and says something against their children. Or nothing hurts a child more whenever somebody speaks against their parents. Nothing hurts a brother more whenever somebody speaks against their sister, or a sister whenever somebody speaks against their brother. And so what we're saying is this: let's be committed, not just to the Lord. Yes, first and foremost, to seek first His kingdom. But let's, as a body of people, be committed one to another. Because the Lord Jesus Christ left one characteristic of discipleship. And He's before the world. He says, "Herein shall men know that ye are my disciples, that ye have love one for another." And so we've just dealt with it very simply today, church membership. I would encourage every believer to pray about this and to seek the Lord and to search the Scriptures. And if you've been thinking about it recently, come and speak to some of the elders of the church here, or speak to myself, and we'll certainly talk to you further about church membership. Now we're going to sing another hymn in closing. It's number 569.